It's fun to be able to minister the word to you this morning. We're going to work out of the book of James a little bit. So if you would get your finger over there. Now, immediately, the conference director just went bananas because he asked me to speak on the word of God. And, of course, many of you know the content of James is on trials and temptations. And the conference director just flipped out because now he's not going to get a message on the word. But that's not quite true. We're going to get to that. But we're going to take a little different approach. I have studied this book several times, as I'm sure many of you have. And I am very familiar with the first 16 verses because it deals with, just how to survive in life with the trials and the tribulations. But I never was able to put the second half of the chapter with the first half. And in fact, I thought the author kind of went off on a different tangent at that time. And just picked up a whole different subject. But then as I restudied it a number of months ago, I began to realize that there is a perfect connection between the two, and that's what we'll work with this morning. But first of all, let's just jump right in and talk about trials, because that's where the book starts. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And then this is one of my favorite verses. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now let's just stop there for a moment and realize what he is saying. And I think basically what the author is trying to communicate to us is, hey gang, that's all there is in life. And your attitude will determine how you're going to endure and come out the other end. All of life is made up of various trials and temptations. And if you don't have the attitude of joy going through them, then God continues to take you through them and through them and through them. So before we can even get off the ground in dealing with trials, he says your attitude is of key importance. And all of life, no matter who you are or where your status is in life, rich or poor, healthy or sick, all of life consists of trials. And that's really the key, isn't it? Count it all joy, my brethren. Get your attitude right. Otherwise, you're never going to survive. And it'll lead to all kinds of emotional and spiritual handicaps if you don't have an attitude of joy. Then he starts in on trials, their purpose. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So he says, trials are for our development. Trials are for our development. Trials are for our development. God doesn't need to figure out new gimmicks. He is not some beast up there who is trying out various ways of producing trials in our lives. They're for our development. God has developed all that he is going to develop. They're for our development. Trials come in all sizes. And I think this is one of the keys for many of us, that we miss the trials that God wants to take us through, because we're looking for those great, big, humongous trials that don't seem to come our way. You know, the dying of cancer type thing. Dealing with death in the family and so on. Many of us have not faced those kind of situations. But all of life consists of trials if we have our eyes open. About 2 or 3 months ago, I came home from work and my wife was in the kitchen and she was crying. And of course, if you had a hard day at the office, and you come home and that kind of bends you out of shape. And I was just getting into my new job and felt I was under a lot of pressure and I wasn't very sensitive in the situation. I said, good night. What's going on now? Oh, she broke down some more, cried some more. You know, us sensitive men, we're really wise in how we handle these situations. I said, okay, honey, what's going on? She said, well, I just had an interview with Stephen's teacher. Now, Stephen's our 6-year-old. We have a 12-year-old, a 10-year-old, and then we have Stephen. 6. And I said, well, what happened? She said, well,
He's failing kindergarten. Said, honey, it's impossible. I mean, finger painting and games. You can't fail kindergarten. She said, no, he's really failing. I said, well, tell me what the teacher said. Well, she said, you know, basically his problem is that he will not cooperate or participate, and he just folds his arms and stands against the wall. Now you have to understand Stephen, you see. I mean, so I got all this information together, and I called Stephen in. He was playing outside, and I sat him down. I said, now, son, Mom's been over to visit with your teacher, and we've got a problem. And he said, yeah, I thought you were going to talk to me. And he's only a six-year-old, you know. So we began to talk, and then I described the problem. I said, now, the teacher says that you fold your arms and you won't participate or cooperate. And then there was that long six-year-old pause, as you could see the wheels turning. That's a lie. I don't always fold my arms. It just cracked me right up, I'll tell you. But see, we could have missed what God wanted to teach us there. And, you know, we could beat on Stephen and tell him to shape up and so on. And we had a little lecture, a little fatherly lecture, and we got some things squared away. But the big thing was that Nancy and I recognized it as a trial from God, and that what we needed to do was we needed to go and begin to pray that Stephen would get involved in his classwork and he'd get involved with the teacher and so on and so forth, and look at that as an opportunity for our development, not for his. But what could Nancy and I learn as parents in developing that child? Now, gang, the little nitty-gritty of life is important, isn't it? And as we learn to turn those situations and learn what we can from them, we begin to develop in our ability to endure greater and greater things. I wonder if some of us are not suffering or going through greater trials and temptations. Maybe it's because we haven't learned to go through the little ones and to recognize the little things in life as trials and allow God to do his work of development in us. And secondly, trials are for our discernment. But if anyone lacks wisdom, verse 5, by the way, this is the verse that's most commonly used out of context, at least in my estimation. But if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, in dealing with students quite a bit, this is one of their favorite pre-exam verses. And it's a cop-out for not having studied. You know, God, give me the wisdom to go through this. Well, it's totally used out of context when you use it in that way. Because the context of this whole passage of Scripture is that you're to ask for the wisdom to understand the trial that you're going through. Now, there's a caution here. God says, I want you to ask. He says, you can ask, and I will not reproach you. I desire that you ask so that you can learn, what are these trials for? The only caution is there's no timetable on when he will make it known. And in some cases, he'll make known the trial almost instantaneously, and in other cases, we'll wait and we'll wait. But he gives us a little word there. He says, but let him ask in faith without doubting. You ask, and then you wait for the answer. And don't doubt. God will reveal why it is you're going through the various things that you're going through in his timing. And it's important for us to understand the trials and what it is that God is trying to produce in our lives in order for us to build stone upon stone, precept upon precept, and line upon line in our lives in order to go on to maturity. So that's very important. Then thirdly, trials are for our perspective. At least they keep life in perspective. If you look at verse 9, he says, but let the brother of humble circumstance glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. In other words, basically what he's saying is, the rich and the poor alike go through trials. Now, many of us spin our wheels thinking that if we just had a little more money, or a little more comfort, or a little more of this, or a little more of that, that we'd really have life together. That we wouldn't have the emotional strains that are going on in our family and marital relationships, or in our relationships at work, if we just had a little different situation, it would be much better. And what this passage teaches us, I think, is, hey, it doesn't matter whether you're rich, poor, or anywhere in between, sick or healthy. Trials are common to all men and all women. They'll be of different kinds. So don't get your fixation on the future or on a false hope, but learn to deal and cope with the trials that God is taking you through at this particular time. And then fourthly, he says that trials are for our profit. They're for our profit. Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So the trials that God is taking us through, it's not for God to work out some new devices for trying people, but it's to produce character and faith in our own lives. And it's for our profit. Now, if you know this chapter, at this point, it makes an interesting distinction. And he switches the topic slightly. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, trials are different than temptation. At least in this passage, the distinction is that temptations, that trials, are God-produced or God-allowed, whereas temptation is self-induced. He says temptations are a result of your evil desire. So we could make this kind of distinction, that temptation, the source of temptation, is self. And he goes on to say in verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So the source is self, the result is death. Now, the eternal securists will go bananas over that, and it's not talking about your eternal security. It happens to be talking about your practical walk here on this earth. And what he's saying is that if you continue in these evil desires, they will eventually bring forth birth, which will eventually produce spiritual death. And there will be a lack of fruitfulness and spiritual vitality in your lives here on earth. And of course, if you've studied this passage at all, you'll realize that there's a little cycle going on in this whole idea of temptation. And the cycle is that it begins with desire. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust or his own desire. So the beginning of sin is to be enticed by your own desire or your own lust. Then he says, when lust is conceived, and it's the same thing as in physical life, isn't it? There's a desire, there's conception. Then he goes on, and when sin, it gives birth to sin, and then finally, the birth brings forth death. And so you could call that the little sin cycle, if you want. Now, gang, it's really important to note that the best place to break, and all of us face that, let's not kid ourselves, and it comes in varying degrees. I think men probably today in this day and age face this in the area of lust more than any other thing. I imagine there are other things, but I think that basically we're bombarded by our society. But I think gals face it, maybe not in the same area, but if you can pick out any area you want. Comparison can become sin. Wanting to be that which you are not. And comparing yourself with another woman or another gal who seems to have it together more than you. And then that little thing begins to fester in your life, and it'll cause some bitterness. And pretty soon, you grow cold to the Lord if you allow it and don't deal with it. Now, the positive aspect of temptation is, if you can cut it off right here at the desire level, you can take it and it can become a very productive thing in your life to recognize it, deal with it, and grow in maturity. But if we play with it long enough, it'll take its full course and bring forth spiritual death. Okay, now, again, for those students of the chapter, you'll realize that at the end of verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. He kind of makes a summary statement there. Then he switches gears, and this is the part of the chapter that I've had most difficulty with up until the last time that I studied the book. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Now let me point your attention to the little phrase, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Then if you'll go down to verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's an interesting verse for application. And verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted. Okay? Second note. Verse 18, the word of truth. The word implanted. Verse 25. But one who looks... verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. But one who looks at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not becoming a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Third mention of the Word of God. Now, why the distinction in the chapter? Why does he deal with trials and temptations and then make this switch and begin to expound basically on what the Word of God will produce in your life? Well, obviously, gang, it's the only way that we can face trials and temptation, with the Word of God. It is the key to the first half of the chapter. It's the positive. It's the how-to of the first half. The first half describes the problem. Now he says, I'm going to give you the solution. So let's start back on that and just kind of work ourselves through on this particular thing. He says basically that the Word of God is a gift that brings light and life. The Word of God is a gift that brings life and life. Truth. I'm sorry. Trials, temptations, and truth. It was my outline in my Bible study. I'm just preaching one of my Bible studies to you, really, which is fun. I don't know where you get your messages from, but I get them from my Bible study, and it's fun. So trials, temptation, and truth, that's the three main points in the chapter, and now we'll just break down this whole area of truth. The Word of God is a gift that brings light and life. Now, gang, there is no way for the unbeliever to face trials and temptations. All they can do is hang on, grit their teeth, and hope they're going to make it. But for the believer who has taken the Word of God into his life, who has personally received Jesus Christ, he is now ready to face the trials and the temptations of life because he has a base and a platform from which to operate. But those outside of Christ don't have that platform. And that's where the struggle and the tension comes in, isn't it? And many who particularly who've had some kind of a church background cannot recognize this, and they can't understand why their, quote, spiritual life seems to be so erratic. Well, it could be that they've never really experienced, personally, redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's the place to begin. How can you deal with trials and temptations if you're uncertain of your relationship with Jesus Christ? It's an impossibility, isn't it? Really? Well, you can hang on. You can hope. But that's all it is. So the beginning foundation stone is the Word of God that brings light and life. And the Word of God does convert the soul, doesn't it?
Several years ago, about 2 years ago, we lived in Chicago for 5 years. We just had a ball back there ministering to business people, and as well as traveling and doing the regional responsibility for the Navigators. But we met a couple at a retreat, and it was one of those deals that I went to very reluctantly, didn't want to go, and yet God just indicated to my wife and I that we needed to go, we were invited, and we should be there. And so we both prayed. We said, now, Lord, if we're going to go to this, we'd like it to really be profitable. Lead us to a couple that don't know you, that live in a nearby neighborhood, that we can continue to study with for the rest of the fall. This was in early September. And so you lead us to a couple who don't know you, and we'll go to this conference. And so we went. We registered Friday afternoon. It was really a unique experience because the majority of the people there didn't know the Lord. We walked into that room, registered, 3 o'clock in the afternoon or whatever time it was, looked across the room, and in my mind, the Holy Spirit said, that's the couple I want you to work with this weekend. And it was just a couple standing there, and, you know, they were just like any other couple. And I said, okay, Lord, whatever you want, we'll just see how you'll work this out. So we began to participate in the various activities in the program, and later on that night, as we were headed back to our room, we walked by an open door, and a friend of mine from Springfield, Illinois, came running up. He said, hey, Bob, I want you and Nancy to come in here and meet this couple. So we walked in, and sure enough, there was that couple. I mean, it was really, it almost gave me, you know, little goosebumps up and down the back. Had I not been used to that kind of an experience, it probably. And so we began to talk with this couple and discover who they were a little bit. And I said, hey, look, why don't we have breakfast together Sunday morning? He said, oh, that'd be great. So we went through Saturday, and Sunday morning we had breakfast together. And I said, well, now, where are you coming from in terms of your relationship with Christ, and where are you in the process, and so on? And he said, well, you know, I'm almost 40 years old. He said, I'm a businessman. I've been a businessman for almost 20 years. He said, most of the decisions that I make are based on sound data and information. He said, and I realize after coming here this weekend that I have rejected God without ever investigating the data, without ever looking into the information. He said, would you be able to help me in this particular thing? I said, boy, you bet. I said, it just so happens that we're going to have a Bible study on Sunday night, and we're inviting you to it. He said, well, that'll be great. So the first Sunday night he came, and he came in the door, and he and his wife, and there's my wife and I, and he looks around. He said, well, where is everybody? I said, we're just at, you know, we committed ourselves to have a Bible study. We didn't know how many would be here, and you're it. It's a little key I've learned, by the way, on getting Bible studies established. You never say that we're thinking of having a Bible study. If you want to invite somebody to something, be positive about it. And we were. We were believing God that we were going to have a Bible study on Sunday nights with non-Christians. Now, how many, you know, we didn't necessarily want God to produce 50. We were happy to have one, let alone two. And we began with them in the Gospel of John. We went John chapter 1 the first night. And all I did was take the chapter and I'd write out about 4 discussion group questions before they came each night. It takes me about 5 or 10 minutes to read the chapter, figure out 4 or 5 good discussion group questions. Well, the first night, it was about 1 o'clock. We started at 8, and it was about 1 o'clock before they left. Then the next week, we went back to their place, and it was the same trip. I mean, 8 o'clock, you know, midnight. And we just had fantastic time. Well, John chapter 3. I mean, everybody has to come to Christ in John chapter 3. And so we took them through John chapter 3, and there was no response. I mean, just, you know, we got through John 4, 5, 6, 7. Finally, in John 9, we're driving over one night, and my wife says, well, now, you better lay the bridge on him tonight. That's that little gospel illustration. You better get him in the kingdom. I said, well, honey, let's just kind of relax. And this is so much fun. I mean, how often do we get to do this? And here's a guy who's really hungry. He and his wife are just, and really we're becoming our friends, of course, as we began to study with them and really discover them. John chapter 9 came, and I asked Nan, I said, now, Nancy and I would like to know, where are you, particularly Nancy, where are you? Where are you in the process of becoming a Christian?
And Stan said, well, he said, I know your time is precious. And quite often I would just get home from a trip Sunday afternoon, because we do a lot of our work on the weekends. And I'd just be getting home from a trip and we'd have the study Sunday night. And he said, I know you're busy, and I know you're it's costing you something to come over here. And he said, but I'm just not quite there. He said, I don't know whether you thought it was going to happen in John 3, but it didn't. Boy, he really had discernment, I'll tell you. He said, I'm just not there. And he said, I hope you're willing to continue. And I said, oh, Stan, man, you know, be assured, friend, we'll study with you until Jesus comes, if necessary. He said, by the way, he could come tomorrow, so you better hurry. And we had that kind of a relationship that we could, well, John 10, 11, 12, 13, we got to John 15, and we pulled into their driveway for the study in John 15. Nancy had just finished praying, now, Lord, tonight, let it be the night. And we got in, we sat down at the couch, and Judy was on the floor beside the little coffee table, and we sat around, and we opened up our Bibles, read the 15th chapter of John. I asked the first question, and it wasn't even a response to the question. He said, I hope you realize that I believe this. And I said, well, what is it that you believe? I knew what he did, what he was talking about, but I wanted to articulate it. And he said, well, I believe in God and Jesus Christ and the Word of God. See, the Word of God, gang, brings light and life. And it will do it every time. It's the most exciting thing for me to see a couple or anyone commit themselves to even investigate the Word of God. If they do it with any integrity and any honesty, they have had it, so to speak. Because that's the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Our job is to be a vehicle to get them exposed to the Word of God, which brings light and life. The Holy Spirit does the rest of the work. And that was an exciting experience for Nancy and I. By the way, that couple are here this week visiting with us, and we're just having a delightful time with them. Let's see. Okay. The Word is a gift that brings light and life. The Word is a graft to change your lip and your life. And that's why I made reference to verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And in verse 21 completes the thought, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your soul. The Word of God can bring about this change in your lip and your life. It can change anger into peace and to righteousness. It can change loose lips and foul language into the language of God. If we'll let it, gang. If we'll take that Word and let it become part of our lives. I think one of the greatest handicaps that I had in becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ was to see God change my mouth. I grew up in the world of professional athletics. I was a professional hockey player, and most hockey players have their brains a little scrambled, and their mouth is just as foul. And I was the leader in every team that I ever played for. That was one of my specialties, was how to cuss out a referee or another player or a fan or anybody. And I just foul. And then when I met Christ at the age of 22 and began to get the Word of God into my life, almost immediately that I began to respond to the Word of God, my lip began to change. And also my anger. My job on most of the teams that I played for, in case you're not acquainted with the refinements of the game of hockey, there are two kinds of hockey players. There are the technical, skilled hockey players who do the passing and scoring, and they play all that lovely stuff. And then there are the other guys who really cause things to happen. Like the bloodthirsty fights that you see, and they're not staged, by the way. Those things are very real. And that was my specialty. The coach would say, now, Chef, that guy on the other team, he's giving us real problems tonight. We'd like you to take him out any way you want to. Just get him out of the game. Now, usually what would happen is you would go out and you would annoy him so much that finally he would start a fight with you. And then you would both go off together, and see, it was a greater loss to them. So all in the refinement of the game, see? But when the Word of God got into my life and I met Jesus Christ as my Savior, that anger began to come under control as the Word of God would take charge of my life. And that's an exciting thing to see happen. Now, I still have it there. Still have a little bit of red hair, and I still get very angry inside at times, but the Holy Spirit, through His Word, ministers to my life, and I'm beginning to see changes. I didn't bring my wife because I didn't want her to give the sequel to the story. The Word is also a glass. That's what he refers to down here in verse 23. If anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror or in a glass. So the Word of God is a glass into which we look and we see ourselves and we see what changes need to be made. And then by the grace of God, we pray that the Holy Spirit would begin to change and modify our lives. And He does that, doesn't He? We look into the Word of God and He begins to change our lives. Now here is the key to the whole passage, gang. See, it's not just a casual looking in to the Word of God. That's why He uses the illustration He uses here. He says when you look into a mirror and then you go away, you forget what you look like. And it's the same thing if your relationship with the Word of God is casual. Then that's the same thing that will happen. You look into it and you begin to say, oh yeah, I need to change here. Then you go away and you wait till the next Sunday that you're exposed to the Word of God. And you say, oh yeah, I need to do something about that. No, the idea is to keep looking into that mirror. Make some corrections. Looking into the mirror. Make some corrections. Looking into the mirror. Making corrections. And it's very important to keep going back to the mirror to keep reevaluating where we are in our growth and our maturity so that we can go on and become the spiritually mature people that He wants. The key is in verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law. Now that's the first key, isn't it? Intently. You can't look casually, but you look intently. And I think that word has all kinds of connotation to it. To look intently. It's to look with a disciplined view toward the Scripture, isn't it? What does it suggest to you? In fact, let's just stop for a minute. What does the word, to look intently, suggest to some of you? Let's give me a little feedback. Just go ahead and bark it out where you are. What does it suggest?
Study.
Close examination. Close examination.
Meditation.
Memorize.
Train yourself by it? With an
object. Okay, with an object. Well, you can see what that word means and implies. And then you could do your own little word study on, a little dictionary study on what does it mean to look intently. But it's far more than just a casual reading or far more than just a once a week hearing. He says you're to look intently. Do you really desire to get the Word of God into your life? If you do, you have to look intently. Then he goes on and he uses another little phrase here and abides by it. He says, looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Now the New International Version says, and continues in it. He uses the same word intently, but it just changes this word, abides by it, and says, and continues in it. And I like that translation because it fits into the point of my message. So we'll use that. Also in the King James, continue. Oh, it must be right. It's in the King James. The good news for 17th century man. I would only say that if you had been the one to suggest it. Continue. Continue to get the Word of God into our lives. Continue. What does that mean? Is that once a week? Is that once a month? Is that daily? I happen to think it's daily. He looks intently and he continues to look. Because just like that man looking into the mirror when he shaves in the morning, he's got to come back the next morning to do the same thing all over again. And I happen to feel that the illustration there is very real. that we're to come back continually to the Word of God. Now, of course, there are other ways to come back continually, and that's some of the things that many of you have been introduced to, like Scripture memory. It's an excellent way to be able to, while you're going through the daily course of your living, to be able to come back to the Word of God. Isn't it? Throughout the day, you pick up a verse and you review it. You're driving home. You review some of your verses or whatever your little program is. But that's why some of these methods are really important. However, don't get hung up on the method. I believe in Scripture memory. I believe in Bible study. I believe in Bible reading programs. But there are only methods, gang. And many, many navigators become too legalistic over them. See, the important thing that the Scripture exhorts us to do is to get the Word of God into our lives. Hide the Word of God in your life. It doesn't say memorize it in order to hide it. Now, we know that memory works. That is an excellent way to do it. But the important principle is the Word of God in the life, not how you get it there. For instance, and I hate to admit this even as a navigator, but my Scripture memory program is, you know, basically a shambles. I do a certain amount of verses. I have the topical memory system and a number of other verses that I continually review and so on. And I got a big box full of other verses that I read occasionally and for my back review and all of that stuff. I believe in Scripture memory. I encourage people to memorize Scripture. I continue to memorize new verses. But I would say that that's not the biggest intake of the Word of God in my life. I like to study. I like to be able to sit down with the Word of God. Now, I have an attention span of about 45 minutes for study, which means that I do it, try to do it, on about a 5 or 6 day a week basis. In the morning, my quiet time basically consists of about 30 to 45 minutes of Bible study. And I find it a very productive, very, because what happens, I'll take 2 or 3 verses, and I have a little system of Bible study that I work on. And then as I'm driving over to work that day, where do you think my mind is after I spent 30 or 45 minutes on 2 or 3 verses? Well, obviously, it's going over these particular verses in my mind, the thoughts and so on. And that's the way that I continue in the Word. Now, let me give you 3 basic types of Bible study. Just I'm going to mention them, and then I'll leave it to the rest of the conference staff to mop up the results, and maybe your discussion group leaders will want to talk about it. But I came to Christ in 1962, and in 1963 I met the Navigators, and basically have been studying the Word of God in some form ever since that time. Very few weeks would ever go by that we were not involved in some kind of a Bible study. So I've got a fairly consistent track record, you know, about 15 years of studying the Word of God. Now I wish that back on day one, somebody had shared with me the most effective forms of Bible study then, because I spent about 5 years doing question and answer type Bible study, which are good type Bible study to get basic foundation in, but you can do it a lot faster. There are better types of Bible study that I think every layman, if he could grasp these 3 kinds of Bible study, he'd have enough of a structure to work on for the rest of his life, and he would really begin to grasp the Scripture. But we've run out of time, and I can't give you those 3, so you'll have to. 3 kinds of Bible study. First of all, what the Navigators refer to as chapter analysis type Bible study. And if you're interested in getting into this kind of Bible study, pick up books 7, 8, and 9 of the Studies in Christian Living, because they're an introduction to how to begin to do chapter analysis Bible study. And almost all of the things that I do in the Christian life in terms of message preparation and so on are a direct result of just chapter analysis Bible study, like I did with James here this morning. And this is the way God ministers to my life, and I'm able to use it in other people's lives. So books 7, 8, and 9 of the Studies in Christian Living. It's an excellent introduction to what we call chapter analysis Bible study. Then there are 2 other forms of Bible study that I think one needs to become familiar with. One is what we call topical studies. And I'll leave that, as I say, to the conference discussion group leader. And if he doesn't know how to do a topical Bible study, he'll find out from the Nav rep who's here. And in one of your discussion groups this week, he'll share with you briefly how to do a topical study. It's very simple. But the importance is, see, chapter analysis gives you the breadth of Scripture, doesn't it? It kind of gives you a panorama. You study a chapter in the context of a book, and the book in the context of the whole, the Bible. And you begin to see where that all relates. Well, topical studies allow you to pick up a particular topic and see what all the Scripture teaches on that particular topic. And the reason for topical Bible studies is very obvious, in my mind. It keeps you from error. Most of the people who have problems or who have error in their doctrine, it's because they build it on one portion of Scripture or on one book, and they don't look throughout the whole of the Scriptures to get a true biblical perspective of what the Scripture is teaching. So that's why we do these topical studies. And we'll show you, your discussion group leader will show you how to do that. The third kind of study is what we call character studies. And it means just what it says. You pick out a character like Barnabas, and you find all the references relating to Barnabas, and you begin to sketch out what was he really like from what we have in the Scripture. Now, you say, well, what's the reason for that? Well, you know, why not study Jesus? Well, that would be another topical study, which is a little advanced and a little meaty to get a hold of. But I'd suggest you start with a guy like Barnabas, because there are only a few references. Yet he is one of those unique characters in Scripture. And the reason I like to study characters is that I can look for lessons to be learned from his life and things to avoid. Because almost every character that you're going to study throughout the entire Scriptures, there is some flaw, except for Jesus himself. And you'll see those flaws if you do this character. And so it gives you things that you can learn and things that you can avoid. Well, I think that's what it means in verse 25 of James chapter 1, that we are to continue, we're to look intently, and we're to continue in the Word of God. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the privilege to gather together, to exhort and to encourage and admonish one another. I pray for the discussion groups now, Lord, that you would cause these to be very practical, that where there are problems, where there are things that are not understood, that you would bring light by your Holy Spirit to these situations. And we do commit the week to you. I pray for this gang that by Friday that your Holy Spirit would have done the work that he wants to do in each life. Lord, our prayer is that each one that leaves here on Saturday morning would be different, would be more mature, would be more challenged and more disciplined, more committed to yourself and to your work than they are today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.